song, I turn to the passage that says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" This morning, as we prepared for our time together, we prayed. I heard something that stood out to me during our time of prayer. It was a phrase that caused me to think of how we are as people. He said that, "Lord, as we've come before," and I'm paraphrasing what he said, "but as we've come before, we come again asking that you will help us to worship you in a manner that isn't simply routine." In other words, he was saying we routinely ask you to help us to worship in a way that is not a routine, or at least not a routine only. Why is it that we have to seek guidance and help, direction and spiritual authority to do that which is best? And that which is not seems to flow naturally, easily, and comfortably. The things that we should not do require no effort at all. In fact, mere apathy can allow them to overwhelm and overtake us. But to do that which is best, whether it be industry or whether it be spirituality, requires effort and focused attention. To come to God and spend time in worship with Him in a manner that isn't simply a measure of more moments of time or a sense of having accomplished a duty requires something extra. As we consider that reality, that our propensity is to sin, and to live godly and devoted lives requires us to go against the very nature of our being, it should highlight for us the reality that we have a problem. And that problem is a deep and indwelling issue that taints, colors, and corrupts every area of our lives. There's a passage of Scripture that I want to share with you that is going to form a guide for us for the next few weeks. This guide is going to lead us through a process of helping us to understand the subject of redemption promised. Redemption is the great need that we all share. And long ago, that need was acknowledged, and God began a process that has continued through the ages to bring us from where we are to Himself. And in the process, to redeem us. But this passage that I want to share with you helps us to focus our attention in a way that gives light and understanding to this subject. The passage is found in Titus chapter 3. It seems an unlikely place, but I think you'll see that it fits very well. Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, and that's the only one that we'll look at today. It says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Redemption. What is it about us that needs redeeming? What is it about us that demands that we recognize and acknowledge our crushing need for redemption? We don't need re-education. We don't need reorganization. We don't need some sort of new structure or approach or different routine. What we need is redemption. Redemption is the overarching theme of the gospel. It is that giant umbrella of God's grace that encompasses the need of a broken world and draws us to the reality of hope found only in Christ Jesus. We talk about being born again, and we talk about salvation, and we talk about forgiveness, and we talk about righteousness, and all of those things are so vitally important and all represent primary doctrines of the gospel and of faith. And yet in the midst of all of those things, we find covering them all is the subject of redemption. That's what we're going to talk about. Redemption as it relates to all that we need and all that we are. Titus shows us who we are and who we have always been. Look at what he says again. He says that we ourselves were once foolish. Foolish means that we were prideful and believed that we could be gods ourselves, that we could direct our own path, that we could make decisions independently of external influence and somehow lead ourselves through the morass of life and all of its ups and downs to a place where we would somehow experience fulfillment, meaning, purpose, and eventually approval. The idea that we can do that apart from God is foolish. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it is prideful foolishness to believe that we can. Foolishness and the idea that we are our own gods leads us to disobedience, so that we sin against God. And we sin against the law by which he has established all things must abide. Led astray means that we become subject then to the false teaching of others and the influence of temptation. It shows and highlights how we enter into and eventually become slaves to the passions, that is, the desires and the pleasures, the realities of those things that feed the flesh. So that then when we don't have those things, we pass our days in a malicious attitude, seeking ways that we can get those things at all costs and envying those who already have them at our own expense, so that we end up with a brokenness that drives a wedge between us and we hate and are hated by others. We've all witnessed for the past weeks, now months, the social upheaval that is taking place literally in our backyards. And while you may have been waiting to hear some word from me or others about how we should respond to this, the only thing I can tell you is that sin always results in this. And I can also remind us all together that the Bible clearly says that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. What does this mean? It's so confusing and ridiculous that it's hard to separate and sort it. But at the very center of it all, what it means is we live in a world that is broken, a world that is sinful, a world that is corrupt and driven by the very things that are spoken of here, so that we find ourselves eventually in a place where we realize that we are so completely opposed to one another and all that is good that our only hope is for someone to step in and redeem us. Redemption promised. Titus is showing us who we were. He's showing us what we have always been. And he's showing us that apart from an external intervention, we are without hope. Paul speaks these words to Titus and reminds him to remind others. Before we get too carried away with our own godliness, let's not forget who we are apart from Jesus. I believe that Titus 3:3 then helps us to see the great need for redemption. And that's what we are looking at during this time together today. Over the course of the next weeks, we're going to use this passage to help guide us through our need for redemption, to help us see clearly the sign of God's redemption that was coming and is promised, to help us to understand the person who provides us with redemption and thus hope, and then the goal of that redemption as it takes us from a world of brokenness into a family of faith and hope and promise, so that we look forward to what God has in store, knowing that He has secured it for us already through His grace in Jesus Christ. Today, though, the need for redemption. The need for redemption. We see, first of all, in the passage we've just read, a reminder of total depravity. The description I've given you is the doctrinal position of total depravity. It is original sin. It is utter and complete sin. It is the reminder to us that we are not innately and inherently good, but quite the opposite. We are innately and inherently bad, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the consequences of that sin is death and separation from God. Total depravity shouldn't require any kind of defense. It should be self-evident in your own life and in the lives of those around you. I think a lot of times we deceive ourselves and we live in this fog of deception, believing that we're basically good people, we're basically okay, we're better than most, we're better than whoever else we're comparing ourselves to. And then we somehow pass off the depth of our own darkness and the depth of our own sinfulness. And then we forget. We forget that we too have been redeemed, and we too have been redeemed because we needed redemption. We need to remember total depravity. Total depravity is something that should be repeated. Say, well, but it takes people down. That's right, it does. Down to where? Down to reality. Down to where we really live and who we really are. This is why it is so hard for us to understand the need for a routine to do that which is right. That's why it's so hard for us to understand the need to constantly be moving ourselves in a direction of surrender and sacrifice. And it is something that is not going to come easily, and it will never happen naturally. It is because we are totally, utterly, and completely depraved. Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But he also said that the heart is fully and completely corrupt. There's no good thing in us. Now, I realize that that may be a blow to your self-esteem. It may be something that causes a change in your perception of your own self-image. And if you feel like that, and you feel like that is taking away from who you are and your identity, I would have to disagree. I don't believe it. I believe it takes away. I believe it highlights the reality of the need. And until we recognize and highlight the need, we can't come to the place of taking hold of the reality of that which meets that need. We've kind of gone in the wrong direction in society in many ways, and I don't think that that requires a defense either. It seems to be pretty self-evident also. But one of the things that we have done is we have taken those areas of life that are obviously broken and obviously in need of redemption, and we've offered explanations for them, or we've gathered together enough popular vote to decide by majority that they're okay. Well, you can do that all you want, but sin is still sin. And the result of sin is still going to be the corruption of life. And the only thing that changes is that we have said it's okay, even though we know inherently it is not. Now, there are those that will disagree, and there are those who are going to oppose that, and they're going to say that this is a lack of love, or it's a lack of tolerance, or different things like that. But don't get caught up in that argument, and don't be confused by that. Loving someone when you refuse to tell them the truth isn't genuine love. If you are helping someone to live in the depth of their own self-imposed deception, you're not demonstrating love. You're demonstrating actually the opposite of love. Helping someone come to grips with the truth may be costly, and it may be confrontational, but it is still the most loving thing to do. So be careful as you sift and sort through this. The Bible gives us this, as well as in many other places, a reminder of our total depravity. But then we also see that when we consider who we were, we have to ask the question, how did we get there? If you have your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, but you've got an app on your phone, then use your phone and go to Genesis chapter 3. Do not text message your friends or me. Please. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the description immediately after the creation of man and the establishment of fellowship between God and man. Adam and Eve are spending their days in fellowship with God and in enjoyment of the creation that they are a part of. Notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 3, first of all. Says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of my tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Our reflection on the fall from grace is what we see in Genesis 3. And I want you just to go back and consider that with me for a moment. The first thing that we note in this passage is that the serpent appears to the woman and attempts to deceive her and to tempt her. Deception is what you see in verses 1 through 5. What did God say? She repeats word for word, verbatim, what God said. And the serpent counters that with, but God didn't say that. That isn't what God meant. That isn't what he wants. In fact, he's simply covering it up because he doesn't want you to eat the fruit that's in the tree in the middle of the garden, because he knows that when you do, you will be like him. It is an exact denial and deception of the reality of the spoken word of God. Who do we listen to? Our reflection on the fall from grace reminds us that in the very beginning, that man fell from his position of grace and fellowship with God as a result of his willingness to listen to the word of another God, another source of authority. Deception always is dependent on the ability of the deceiver to twist the authority that otherwise would guide you in the right path. So God says this, but we listen to a different authority. Why? Because it appeals to make us gods ourselves. Now, you could spend a lot of time taking apart these passages and spending time putting them back together in your mind and in your life in a way that would help you to understand. But for the sake of our reflection on the fall from grace, I simply want you to note that in verses 1 through 5, in the initial encounter between Eve and the serpent, there is a deception taking place in which God's word is being said that, or is being told that it is not what it says. Secondly, notice the desire that comes in verse 6, the very first part. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirous to make one wise. When she saw all of this, she had desire. Our fall from grace begins with a lie that tells us God is not the ultimate authority and that he won't do what he said he will do. We believe other gods, we believe other things, we believe other sources of authority, and as a result, we buy into the lie. The lie then is connected to our baser instincts. And there is a desire. This one was physical. It was a delight to the eyes. It was a desire that was visceral. It was good for food. And it was a desire that was spiritual, able to make you wise. We see in the New Testament a reference to these same three areas when we talk about pride and we talk about lust and we talk about the kinds of physical things that draw us to the material world. If you go back and look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry, you'll find the same three categories were set forth in front of him. And he defeated all of those temptations with the Word of God. So the desire. What is it that you desire? The Bible teaches us that if we give our full attention to God and our whole heart devoted to Him, that He will give us the desire of our hearts. A lot of people think that that means, and it's been used erroneously to say that God wants you to have whatever it is that you want to have. It isn't what that says. It says that when you devote yourself to the Lord, the things that you desire will be a reflection of His will. He will give you that desiring in you. But when we are not devoted to the Lord, when we do not walk in the Spirit, then our desire overwhelms God's will so that we want what is contrary to what He wants. That is exactly what's happening here. She looked at the fruit and decided that in all of these different things, it was something that she wanted. And her desire now was being shaped by the liar and the lie she'd been told. But notice not only the deception, but also immediately following that was disobedience. Also in verse 6, the latter part. It says she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. So deception that led to desire now results in disobedience. They now have disobeyed what God specifically told them not to do, they have done. Disobedience follows uncontrolled desire. So that when we have been deceived by the false teaching of the authority of another, then our desire takes hold, it appeals to our baser urges and instincts, our materialistic ideology, as well as our desire to be our own authority in everything, so that we become like God, and now we disobey. Pride always leads to disobedience. The disobedience that took place was a disobedience that was going to have consequences and would be costly, and there was no getting around it. Look at what happens immediately after their disobedience in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so we see that the very next step after their disobedience is their descent into denial. They realize they've done something wrong. Their eyes were open. They do see good and evil. And they see that they are evil. The last step in our reflection on the fall from grace is in verses 7 through 13. In verse 8, I just read verse 7. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Matt Chandler, in a recent message that has now been developed into a larger study that we've done here, said that sin always makes us stupid. So you have a God who's created everything, who sees everything, knows everything, and you're going to hide behind a tree from him. That didn't work out so well, did it? So they hide. The denial. How did you know you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? Well, yes, but only because the woman that you gave me, she asked me to do it. What about you, woman? Why did you do that? Why did you give it to him? Why did you eat of it? Well, that serpent, he deceived me. He told me things were this way, but they weren't. I didn't know. What did you know? What should have been said is, I knew that I wasn't supposed to do this. Disobedience leads to denial. Now, you can live in denial for the rest of your life. You can live in denial and refuse to acknowledge the truth, and you can live in denial and remain distant from God. You can try various things, and then every time somebody confronts you with the truth, you can get mad at them and they'll back away from you and leave you alone. Or you can run in the opposite direction, or you can go and consider all of the other stuff and say that that makes you some sort of Renaissance personality. And you can do all of that to try to build up whatever it is inside of you that is broken and that is calling for something better. But the reality is, it's still just a denial of the truth. And we will never get to the truth until we embrace its reality. The reality is something that brings with it, though, a consequence and a cost. The reflection on the fall from grace shows us in Genesis the deception, the desire, the disobedience, and the denial that took place. Following that, though, there were consequences to be paid, and the reality of the curse of sin set in. Look at what happens when you read in verses 14 through 19 of Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for the man, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The reality of the curse of sin reminds us of several things. It reminds us that sin destroys our relationships. When you read through that list carefully, you'll find that the relationship between the serpent and man, the serpent and all of the other beasts, the serpent and the created order, that was destroyed because of the serpent's sinfulness and evil. The relationship between the serpent and the woman is going to create enmity, and it's going to be for generations, and it's going to continue for all time. There is going to be pain in childbearing. It doesn't say that there wasn't pain to begin with. It says it's going to be multiplied. And so there's going to be a consequence in being a part of the procreative process that is going to be painful. There's going to be a brokenness between the relationship between the man and the woman. Her desire will be for him, and he will rule over her, so that there will be this competition that develops and this conflict that will be very basic and innate in all marital relationships. You're going to see the relationship between the man and the earth, which he is going to seek to work and to produce from in order to survive, is going to come, but it's going to come through hard labor, and it's going to come with much difficulty, and it's going to be difficult all along the process. The relationships, though, are at the very heart and center of the curse that is spoken of here. Even the earth and our ability to relate to it is damaged and broken. Destroyed relationships with God, with each other, and with the natural world around us is something that is the reality of the curse of sin. So that when God announced the curse, he wasn't placing it on us. He was simply saying, this is the consequence of disobedience. I think a lot of times we look at this and we assign God as some sort of arbitrary judge who intervened at this moment. I don't know whether it's exactly like that or whether or not God is simply saying, here are the consequences under which all of this has been made. And if you disobey, these are the consequences that will result. I'm not trying to take God out of the picture and say that he is not responsible for measuring and meting out the judgment that eventually comes to us all. I am simply saying that it is unrealistic for us and a continuation of our prideful denial of reality to say that God is being unfair. What you're saying is that your judgment of what is fair is of greater consequence and authority than God's. That will not get you whole, and it will not get you to redemption. The reality of the curse of sin is the destruction of relationships. It is physical death. He said, to the dust you will return, and they will be denied residence in the garden. When you read on, you find the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for them garments of skins and clothed them. And then he said, behold, he has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were denied residence in the garden. Death destroyed relationships. When you think of that in a personal way, does it sound familiar? Do we find ourselves struggling in our relationships? Do we find ourselves in a position where we're constantly battling the consequences of a failing physical reality that ultimately leads to death? Do we find ourselves in a situation where that death brings grief that pours over us like molten lead and seems to freeze us in our tracks along the way? Do we find ourselves struggling with our own limitations and living just blissfully from one moment to the next, knowing that at any moment the reality of our brokenness will come crashing in on us as a sure reminder of our great need? I think we do. I think all of those things are true, and I think that is something that we all struggle with. And I think it is a reminder to us of our need for redemption. But let me point you back to a verse in Genesis 3. I read over it quickly. Let me go back to it. Verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This verse is a verse that is referred to as the proto-evangelium. The word evangelium is an English version of a Greek word that means good news. It's the word from which we get evangelism. It is the word from which we get the gospel. Verse 15 is considered by theologians and scholars and even referred to by other biblical writers as a reminder to us of hope in the midst of the darkness of sin. The reality of the curse of sin is given, but there in the very middle of that curse, we find a reason for hope through redemption. And that's the fourth thing that I want us to think about. The reason for hope for redemption. The proto-evangelium is something that I think would quickly be passed over without understanding. But as he spoke to the serpent and as he spoke to the woman, he mentions the offspring, and he uses a plural form of these words in order to describe these groups of people. And we know that he's talking about the distance and the way that we have this confrontational attitude toward all that is evil, and we're constantly wary of it. But then notice how it comes down to a singular form. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruises heal. It's talking about the difference between the wounds inflicted on one another. And he says that an offspring of the woman, singular, one offspring from the woman will literally crush, the word bruise isn't really strong enough, literally crush the head of the representative of the serpent, Satan himself. And while he will strike a blow, it will only be a bruise on the heel. Remember, he's crawling around the ground and he's limited. And he will do what he can to try to incite something. We believe that this is a description of Satan's efforts at the cross, believing that in the death of Jesus Christ, that he had somehow accomplished a victory to remove the Redeemer and the Savior from the world, and that he would no longer be able to usher in the coming kingdom that had been promised. But it was nothing more than false understanding of the authority and power of God's grace. So that Jesus Christ, when he rose from the tomb, literally crushed the head of the serpent. I don't know if you know much about snakes. I know enough to know that I don't like them. But I know this. I know that you can cut off the head of the snake, and the body will continue to writhe for some time. Didn't really understand how unsettling that was until one time in South Texas, we had killed a rattlesnake. It was over 6 feet long. One of the largest rattlesnakes I'd ever seen up close. And so we decided that we were going to skin this rattlesnake. And we were going to tack out the hide and cure it. And so the head had already been removed, but there hadn't been a lot of time. And you'd approach it, and when you would touch it, it would coil up again. And you'd throw your knife down, and you'd run away from the table. And then it would calm back down, and you could come back, and you could touch it again, and it would do all that writhing and carrying on. It was very unsettling, and I didn't like it. But we got the job done. It taught me this. In retrospect, as I think about that experience and what goes on in the body of a snake when you remove its head, I'm also reminded that even though Satan's head has been crushed, his death is settled. His judgment is complete. His end is no longer in question or doubt. What we are seeing in the world around us through the work that he is doing is nothing more than the death throes and the writhing of a defeated enemy and foe. So that when it was promised that Jesus Christ, who would be the offspring of the woman, that would bring in the ability to overcome that which was taking place at that moment, the curse which was being applied to the lives of these people, Jesus Christ would crush the head of Satan and has. There was hope in the midst of that curse. And that hope was for redemption. Jesus Christ is the reason for our hope through redemption. And we see it from long ago in the Genesis account. So that it goes on and it says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It is a reminder to us that not only did God provide a means for redemption that would be carried out through the ages and revealed in Jesus Christ and realized through faith in him, but he also showed love and care and compassion so that even in the midst of their brokenness, he shielded them from an eternity of being fixed in that body of death. So he drove them out of the garden, but before sending them out into the world that was harsh and now corrupt, he took the skins from some of the animals he had made, and he clothed them, and he covered their nakedness. It was symbolic, but it was also real. Real for them, symbolic for us. Those animals' blood was shed so that their skins could be used to cover, and it became symbolic of the shed blood of Jesus that would ultimately not just cover our sin, but take it away. redemption. Redemption does not come unless there is a need for redemption. The need for redemption is unquestionable. Its reality is undeniable. And its hope is found only in Jesus Christ. So when did all of that come about? Well, it came about long ago, beyond what we can probably imagine. But we learned of it first in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that one would come, born of the woman, in order to redeem us from our sins. So two things for you to consider. Have you come to the reality and the grip of your own sinfulness? Do you realize that what you need most is a Savior? Two, have you placed your faith in that Savior? If not, you surely should. If you need help, you need to come see me and let me help you.